Colossians chapter 3, picking it up in verse 15. Paul has moved out of the section of his letter where he's clarifying good doctrine, bad doctrine, warning about heresies and all. That's the first couple chapters. And after he's laid this groundwork of what's right, what's not right, he's now moved into the section about how we ought to live our lives. And again, we've seen this over and over. This is the way God works. God wants to make sure that you are thinking correctly about who he is before he bothers to tell you how you need to live. Because good doctrine should produce the right kind of living. And so that's, you see this pattern in the book of Colossians. We've been given a lesson in appropriate Christian fashion, I think we would call it. That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. What to wear and what not to wear. Now, not really about the stuff that parades down the runway, but we are the bride of Christ. And there are some things that we just don't look good in, and there are some things that you look marvelous in if we would put on the right things. Some things don't look good on Christians. Like that. That's just not right. That's just nasty. We saw some of the things earlier in Colossians 3, the things to put off, the kind of things not to wear, the things that you don't look good in, things like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. You know what? Some of us still wear those kinds of things on us. And you know what? You don't look good in it. You don't. You, to quote Jesus in John 11, you stinketh. You know, it doesn't look good on you. It doesn't smell good on you. There are some things that Christians do look good in as the bride of Christ, as those who are elect, chosen of God. For example, verse 12, we saw this last week, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all these things we talked about last week. And remember the epitome of it all, the ultimate in verse 14, above all, put on, what was verse 14? Put on love, which is the bond of maturity, the bond of perfection. It's the ultimate thing that you and I need to be putting on, agape love. That's what you look good in, gang. That's what you look good in. Now, when you look at all these qualities that Paul is talking to us about, they all have something in common. They're all about relationships. How we relate to one another. That's what they all have in common. And you will see this whole theme actually through the entire chapter. The stuff we're going to cover today is all about, you can help me here, it's all about relationships. The stuff we're going to talk about next week, he's going to get even a little more personal. He's going to talk about husbands and wives and parents and kids and your job, your employer, your employee. It's all about relationships. And pay attention, because this is what you look good in. So we continue in verse 15, Colossians 3, verse 15. Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, when he talks about letting this something rule in you, the word that he uses in the Greek, it's an umpire word. So we kind of had a very similar word back in chapter 2. But it's to be an umpire, to decide, to determine, to direct. The word has to do with making decisions, determining direction in your life. So pay attention here, because some of you are looking for a little direction. Which way do I go? What do I choose? What do I decide? He's going to give you a clue about making some decisions in your life. He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it be the umpire. Let it be the thing that goes, he is safe, or he's, you're out. You know, or what do they do with the ball? They just let it go. Or if it's a strike, strike. You know, I love the umpire stuff, you know, I love it. Let something be the umpire in your life. What? He says, let the peace of God be the umpire. The peace. The Greek word that he uses, Irene. Irene. Where are you, Irene? There's our peace girl. All right. That's right. You know anybody else whose name is Irene? It comes from this Greek word. It means peace. And it can be used to describe different kinds of peace. It's not a specific thing. It can be peace between people, or like nations and stuff like this, you know, it's like what What do all the Miss Americas get up and talk about? They talk about world peace. Right, we've got to have world peace. Well, that would be that word would work.
It could be inner peace, absence of turmoil, absence of conflict in you. It could describe either one. So which one is it?
He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, I have to confess, I need to go back and find the CDs and tapes and MP3s of previous messages and delete them, because I've decided I'm wrong on the way I've been using this verse. In the past, I've used this verse as one of the principles when we talk about determining God's will for your life. And I've used it incorrectly. Because what I've done in the past is I've said, it's this inner peace that you look for. That if you want to find out God's will for your life, you as you're making a decision, and you will hear us as Christians say from time to time, well, I have a peace about it. Right? And what are we talking about? We're talking about inner peace. And so we have to, you know, make the decision that you have a peace about. Now, I'm not going to totally toss that idea out of the bathwater, toss the baby out with the baby. It's not totally bogus. I still kind of like this idea, and that's another discussion. But I'm just not going to use this verse. Because what's the context of this whole passage? Come on, I already made you say the word. It's about relationships. I'm not sure that he's talking here in context about inner peace. Because he mentions about you've been called in one body. He's talking about our togetherness. The context has been all about relationships. And so, here's if you make notes, you write these three words down. Make peaceful decisions. That's one of the points from this passage. Make peaceful decisions. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it's not always possible to live peaceably with all men, because there are some people who are just downright mean and angry and nasty, and they will do everything they can to trip you up. And so you do what you can. But we ought to be sure to try to make sure that we're not the ones, that I'm not the one that's disturbing the peace. I shouldn't be the one that's stirring up trouble. Now, I can't always get along with everybody. That's Paul's point here. But you do your part. Now, he says it's the peace of God. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts.
He doesn't say, let riches peace rule in your hearts. He's not saying that we do things to make ourselves feel better or feel more peace. That's riches peace. I'm going to make a decision so my life's a little easier. That's riches peace. But he says, let the peace of God be the umpire, the deciding thing. I don't think that God's desire is that we always seek peace at any cost. Some of us, we don't like to confront things. We don't like to rock the boat. I will just do whatever you want because I don't want to cause any troubles. Does anybody relate to this?
I do. I'm this way.
I do not like to confront stuff. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's saying peace at any cost. There is a place, there is a time to confront things that are wrong. There is a time for that. There is an appropriate time to make some people a little uncomfortable. I think our goal ought to be having God's kind of peace be the thing that drives our decisions. If I'm at odds with someone, what do I need to do to make things right? That's letting his peace be the umpire. What do I need to do to make things right? Psalm 133 says, how good and how blessed it is that brethren dwell together in unity. It's a good thing that we learn how to get along with each other. It's a good thing to learn how to do that.
Sometimes
if you have offended me, sometimes I need to tell you that so that we can make it right, so that I don't just go around bearing a grudge against you, you big old fat jerk. And you know who I'm talking about, you out there. Sometimes I need to speak up so that we can clear it up and get to God's kind of peace instead of riches kind of peace. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. Sometimes I don't need to confront it because sometimes I just need to grow up and get over it.
Yeah, but you tweaked me in the nose. And so I'm going to get back at you.
No. I need to grow up and I need to let it go. And I need to figure out the difference. Sometimes I need to confront. Sometimes I need to say, you know what? You know, honey, I just can't get over this thing. There's something that you did the other day, and I'm just having a hard time letting it go. And I'm probably showing you how small and petty I am to tell you this. But we need to clear this up. Sometimes I need to confront. Sometimes I need to just grow up. Sometimes I'm the one who has offended someone else. And I need to admit that I'm a jerk.
Well, I'm not going to tell them that I was wrong because they'll use that against me, you know.
Tough. If you are the jerk, confess it. Everybody already knows it. Eat humble pie. You know what? Humility was one of those things we're supposed to put on. Humility is one of those things that you actually look good in. Not the malice or the anger or the wrath, but humility. Sometimes I need to admit, and I need to say, you know what? I blew it. What do they call this in AA? Making amends. You know what? It's a good thing. That's a very good principle. You need to do that. You need to make things right. The peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How do I make peaceful decisions? I need to make peaceful decisions God's way. I need to make choices in my life to do things the right way, to make peace, to have God's peace affect my relationships. Are you with me? Am I making this clear? Am I a little too foggy here? Oh, talk to me afterwards and I'll make it even more foggier. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. See, we all belong to each other. We need to learn to work that out. Not just cut people off. We need to learn to work things out. And he says, and be thankful. The word he uses for thankful, the Greek word eucharistos. Those of you, remember the Greek word for grace? Somebody? Charis. Remember Caleb and Kim's little girl, Charis. You see, Charis is in there. It's right in the middle. The EU prefix means well or good. This is good grace. Good grace. Good grace, Batman. I'm sorry. Sorry. Means mindful of favors, grateful, thankful, pleasing, agreeable, acceptable to others. Be thankful. Be thankful. Now, remember, the context is about relationships. And so I think here, you're going to see the word thankful a little bit at the end, but I think that here it's talking about being thankful to each other. I understand that the monks at a remote monastery deep in the woods, they followed a rigid vow of silence. Their vow could only be broken once a year on Christmas by one monk. That monk could only speak one sentence. One Christmas, Brother Thomas had his turn to speak, and he said, "The oatmeal is too lumpy." He sat down. There was silence for 365 more days. The next day, it was Brother Michael's turn, and he stands up and says, "My bed is too hard." Once again, silence ensues for 365. Then the following Christmas, Then the following Christmas, Brother Paul stands up and says, "I'm tired of all this complaining." See, I love this. See, I told First Service that you guys were going to laugh more at that joke than they did. And I was right. I love you guys. I live for Second Service. All right.
You know, it's pretty sad
when all that comes out of our mouth is complaints and gripes. God, help us, teach us to be more thankful. Moms, oh man, wouldn't it be great if every once in a while from the kids you'd hear, thanks, Mom. Wouldn't that be like the, like, you'd probably all die of heart attacks, right? Wouldn't you? Thanks, be thankful. Verse 16, next verse. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
A couple words I wanted to pull out. A lot of the words.
The word for word, let the word of Christ dwell in you. It's the word logos.
Just think of this.
It's the Bible. Just the simple answer, just be thinking about your Bible. You'll do well with this verse, okay? We just want to think about this. Think of their Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word for dwell, the Greek word is en oikeo, to dwell in one, an influence for good, to be at home in. I like that. To be at home in, to feel comfortable in. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let it be at home in you. It says, let it be at home in you richly. Now, the word richly, it means it's not my name. It means abundantly or you know, richly, well off, lots of money, big bucks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What kind of home do you make for God's word in your heart? What kind of home do you make for God's word? Is it the cheap motel room? Is that what you provide for God's word in your heart? Do you give it the cheap room? Or do you spend the big bucks and go to a nice hotel room? And that's what you treat the word of God to. How do you treat God's word in your heart? Now, what does it mean to let it dwell richly? Well, the whole rest of the verse gives us a clue of what dwelling richly means. The next word is one of the clues. In all wisdom. Wisdom, the Greek word sophia. And you know, the bottom line of what sophia is about, it's about a practical application of knowledge. It's putting your knowledge to work. So you can be a very smart person who knows a lot of facts, but facts don't necessarily help. If all you know are facts about the Bible, we can call you, you can be classified as the Bible nerd, okay? You just know facts about the Bible. God doesn't want you to be a Bible nerd. He wants you to have wisdom. He wants you to be a Bible MacGyver. Because, now think with me here, MacGyver is the perfect picture of wisdom. Because MacGyver doesn't just know a lot of stuff, he knows what to do with them, right? Give the man duct tape and shoelaces and a plastic straw, and he can rule the world, right? That's what God desires for you. Wisdom with his word. That you don't just know facts, but you know what to do with it. You know how to work it out in your life. If you're taking notes, write these words down. The lesson here is about living the word. That's one of the ways you let the word of God have the best room. You learn to live the word. One of the questions we've seen several times on Thursday nights with this truth project that we're doing. Good stuff. And one of the haunting question they call it is, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? How many of you have heard that question now? You've been chewing on that one. You understand how that's such a haunting question? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? I grew up in church. Me and my buddy Jim, we grew up in the same church. We know what it's like to be going to church from being itty-bitty babies. And I got to tell you that looking at the lives of people who grow up in church, I'm not so sure that everybody really believes what they believe is really real. Not if you look at the way they live their lives. We heard Dr. Tackett last week talking about, he was talking about an interview he had with, or counseling appointment he had with a fellow who was caught with, or struggling with pornography. You know, this, looking at the bad stuff on the internet. And he asked him a theological Sunday school question. He said, do you believe in the omnipresence of God? Huh? What was that? Okay, those of you who haven't grown up in Sunday school, the omnipresence of God. Do you believe that God is always present with you? That God is everywhere all the time? Do you believe that? And the fellow said, well, of course I do. Because that's what you say in Sunday school. And Dr. Tackett said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because you just shared with me that your biggest struggle with pornography is when your wife and your kids leave the house. And that's when you're tempted. But if you really believe that God was there all the time, why would it change if your wife leaves the house? Because God's still there. God's still watching you just as much as when your wife is around. God doesn't just watch you through your wife. God's always there. Do you really believe that He's there? The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's God's word. The testimony of the Lord, that's God's word, is sure. It makes wise the simple. Now, I like that. I claim that all the time because I feel like I'm a simple guy. I feel like I'm kind of stupid in some stuff. And I like that. I would love to be wise. God's word makes me wise. He says, the statutes of the Lord, that's God's word, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, they're good. Good for my heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And it helps me see things. Do you believe it? That's a trick question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this is true about God's word? Then why aren't we reading our Bibles a little more? I'm not trying to just make us feel guilty. I'm trying to confront the issue of living the word, of wrestling with this tough question. Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? Oh man, I hope that question makes you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. But I love what it's doing in me. Jesus said in Matthew 7, well, turn in your Bibles there. You look, keep your finger in Colossians, we'll be right back. Matthew chapter 7. I want to make sure that you all see where this great story is. Because you may want to go back to it and kind of chew on this a little bit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but I want to make sure that you see it in your Bible. And if you see stuff in this passage that looks good to you and you want to remember, circle it, underline it, highlight it, do whatever you can. Mark up your Bibles. That's what they're there for, is to make them, help you to remember the stuff that you're studying. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus tells a story and he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, Jesus is going to tell the story about two different guys. And in this story, there's several things that are in common. Both guys built houses. Both guys are going to go through a storm. And when he gives the teaching about it, you're going to find that both guys are like people who have heard the word. They've read their Bibles. They've heard the preacher. But the difference is, one person does the word, and the other person doesn't do the word. And so Jesus says, one guy's heard, it's like he's heard my sayings, and he does them. Well, he's like the guy who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Two different outcomes. And it all depends not on whether you hear the word, but whether you do the word. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with wisdom. You know, figure out how to put it to work. Be the MacGyver guy. Figure out what the Bible's talking about and put it into practice. It's like the AA stuff. You know, you can know all the AA principles, but if you don't do them, it doesn't help you at all. Know the word and do the word. In 1992, Hurricane Andrew blasted across the South Florida with 160 miles an hour winds, caused all kinds of havoc. And after its wake, Florida adopted new building codes after Andrew. When Hurricane Ivan hit in 2004, you could tell which houses were built according to the new codes. The house on the left was built according to the new codes. You don't even see the house on the right, do you? I've got a point there. That's the rubble. Not built according to the new codes. One built their house according to what the code was, and it survived. The other didn't.
Do you really believe that what you believe is really real?
And if you do, then do it. Do it. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart. Put it to work. Now, Paul gives a few more hints about it, letting it dwell richly back in our text in Colossians. Back in Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We're teaching to teach, to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, you know, talk back and forth, talk things through. That's kind of what the idea of teaching is about. The word admonishing, the Greek word is noutheteo. It comes from the word mind, nous, and the word tithemi, or to place on the mind. It can be translated to admonish, to warn, to exhort, or even to counsel. Some of you, maybe you might go to a counselor from time to time. That's hopefully what a good counselor will do, is that they'll put things on your mind. They're going to give you a little nudge. They're going to give you some direction in all. He says, we ought to be teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing are not just my job description. It's your description, your job description as well. No, but I'm not a Bible teacher. Oh, but you can. You can teach. One of the coolest things I love about Sunday nights is it's one of our best kept secrets, isn't it? Sunday nights. It's a very cool thing we've got going, right? Yes, it is. And one of the things that Dave will do every Sunday night, it's a very small group, so don't everybody show up at once because you're going to ruin it all, because it's a very small thing that we've got going. And one or two of you will take numbers and we'll let you come. But one of the things we do a lot of time in worship, and then Dave will put down his guitar and he'll say, now, what's God been teaching you during the week? And I don't know about you, but it's one of my favorite times. I love hearing what God's been doing. You know, Darnell, when you share about what God has been doing in your life and you pull out the Bible and you share a scripture verse, man, I'll tell you, it's like, I love it. I love it. We are to teach and admonish one another. When you learn things, you've actually got something you can share with someone else and encourage them. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Another way we teach and admonish one another is not just by speaking, but with music. He uses a couple things here. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word psalm, the word means, it comes from the word for twanging, to strike. It's like a guitar. It's like my two favorite kinds of music, country and western. You know? And even though the word is used to describe what we call the Psalms in the Old Testament, what the word is talking about is musical accompaniment to those songs. That there'd be a harp, a guitar, or something in the background with the music. So that's what the word psalm technically means. It's music with an instrumental accompaniment. The word hymns, it's not the opposite of hers. Hymns, hers.
Okay, forget that one.
And it's not the books that you find in the pew in front of you at other churches, you know, the hymnal. The word hymns, technically means a song of praise. Now, it could use, like if we sang a song of praise to Michael Jordan, the great basketball player, you know, or we'd say to Kobe after they whooped the other team, you know, we could do something like that. That you could call that a hymn. If it was or to the gods, this is a secular word. But to our God, a song of praise is called a hymn. Now, the other word that he uses is spiritual songs. The word, the spiritual part, it comes from the word pneuma, the word for spirit. And the word spirit also means air or breath. So spiritual, you could say it's a windy song. You know, it's a hot winded song, it's full of hot air. You could call that a spiritual song. It could be spiritual in the sense that it is related to the Holy Spirit. It could also be spiritual in the sense that is related to your human spirit. Your human spirit connecting with God. Spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word for song, the Greek word is ode. And it's just the generic word for song. It's nothing special. It's just the word for song, ode. Now, about 100 years ago, and actually it's 100 years this year, a scholar was rummaging through his library, and he came across something that was tucked in a book, and he came across these manuscripts that date back to 100 A.D. It is thought that it is one of the very first hymnals of the early church. Written, they believe, in Antioch of Syria. Now, there's a couple of Antiochs in the book of Acts. This is the one that was kind of like the home church for the Apostle Paul. When the church in Antioch prayed and they sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, it was at Antioch. It was at Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians. It was at Antioch. And here, 100 years ago, somebody's uncovered their songbook. The work is titled The Odes of Solomon. That was the author's title of the book. Not because his name was Solomon, probably, but probably more like he's writing them after the style of King Solomon, who did write music. He wrote some of the songs. This is the ancient worship of the early church. And over the last 100 years, the scholars have been translating these things and kind of working with them. And in the last 5 or 6 years, I don't know how long they've been working on this, there's been some scholars and musicians that are trying to put them to music. Now, understand, this stuff, we don't have the musical notation from 100 A.D. We don't know exactly how it was done. So all we can do is just kind of come up with a musical style. I hope that, is the sound on? Make sure the sound's on back there. They've now published a bunch of these songs in a project called the Odes Project. You can Google this and you can download and listen to these things online. It's awesome. It's very, very cool. I love the way they did this. I want to give you a little taste of one of the odes. This is called Ode 3. And what I loved about this particular song is that it reminds me of our text in Colossians, where Paul is talking about putting on certain qualities. I'm going to put the words up, and you're going to listen to some of it. Watch for him talking about putting on stuff. Watch where Paul says in Colossians, and above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As you watch the words and listen to it, realize that this is one of the ways they taught one another. They didn't all have their Bibles in front of them like you did, because they didn't have, they might have been lucky to have some copies of some of Paul's writings or maybe a gospel or two, but very few people would have had it all together at the same place. How were they taught? One of the ways was through their songs. I want to play this thing. I want you to imagine that you're now in a time machine back to the first century, and there's probably only about a third of you that's in the room, because it had been a much smaller thing. This is a time of persecution. You'd be meeting secretly, probably at night in somebody's home, and somebody would begin the worship. You're going to hear the leader sing a song, and you're going to hear the church respond after them.
I'm putting on the love of the Lord. I'm putting on the love of the Lord. And I will be no stranger, for He loves me.
You can sing along. Be the chorus. Yes. There you go.
Isn't it awesome stuff?
Isn't that awesome?
Oh yeah. I think we'll try to work that out. Can you see how people are taught in song? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Oh, by the way, this last thing, was it a psalm in the technical sense? The plucking the guitar? Yeah, it was. Was it a hymn? Was it a praise to God? Yeah, it was. Was it a spiritual song? Yeah, I'd probably put it in that category. So see, some things could be all three. It's very possible. Our songs work the same way, gang. Our songs are intended to be psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, teaching one another. Back in our passage, notice he says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I got to tell you, it's sad to say, sorry to report. For some people, worship is what the band does up on stage. Some people think that the music that we play at the beginning of the service is some sort of warm-up for the main event, which is moi. And I know that there are some folks, that's why they come late to church, because it's just the warm-up. I got news for you. Pay attention here. I am not the main event. God is the main event. And you can come and just listen to me every week. Big whoop. I mean, good for you. Actually, it'd make me feel really good if you all did come and listen to me every week. It'd make me feel great. Pat me on the back. But your life is not going to change until you come for the main event. Until you come to connect with God in your heart to God's heart. Jesus said, John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the thing I want to talk about is that spirit part. Because it's your heart, it's your spirit connecting with God's spirit. That's what worship should be all about. It's your chance to catch a glimpse of God. It's your chance to get a hold of the hem of His garment. Don't miss the main event, gang. Don't miss it. I know that some of you are a little more reluctant to show affection in public than others. I get that. That's okay. Some people I know, I never see some couples ever hold hands, you know. I'm grabbing my wife's hand every chance I can get, you know. And I'll even sneak in a kiss there here and there because I want everybody to know that I married the most beautiful woman in the world. I want everybody to know that. Amen. I'm going to owe her $5 for that. I'll be glad to pay up on that one. And I know that sometimes this kind of stuff, it embarrasses some of us. We get embarrassed with stuff. And so when it comes to expressing my love for God, we can get a little bit embarrassed. Look, He's the one. He's the one. You know, Dave made you, or encouraged some of you to raise your hands at the end of the songs this morning. It's okay to do that. In fact, do an experiment with me. Okay. You all need to do this. I'm not going to make a fool of you, honestly. Okay? Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Okay? Now, I want everybody to raise their right hand. Just your right hand. Keep your eyes closed. Keep your eyes closed. Okay? High above your head. Right hand. Very good. Now, put your hand down. Everybody put your hand down. Now, open your eyes. Now, were you embarrassed to raise your hand? Well, no, because you didn't see anybody else raise their hand either. That's why sometimes it's okay to close your eyes and worship. Shut out the distraction. Shut out the other people. And you know, if you don't want to be a distraction to others by putting your hands up over your head, or maybe you forgot your deodorant that day or something, I don't know. You know, that's okay. You can do the half-mast thing. It's okay. Sometimes I'll just have my hands in my lap and I'll just open them up and say, God, I just love you. Fill me with your spirit. I just love you. Actually, for me, it's hard to sit and worship out there and not be up here because I want to be playing. You know, I want to be. That's just the way I'm wired. But it's okay. Express your love for Him. He's the reason. He's the one. And so Paul says we should teach one another, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace, with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. One last point, real quick. I'm running over. Verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do it in the name of the Lord. No matter what you do, whether it's speaking or doing, he says, do all in the name of the Lord. Remember we were reading in Psalm 20 about, and you see, I love that the reference to God's name. There's a couple of ideas here about what it means to do things in His name. First, we are His representative. If I was to say to you that I was standing here because I was sent here by the President of the United States, and in His name I am giving you a message from Him, I would be considered His ambassador. As I'm speaking in His name, I would be doing things for Him. The Secretary of State, when she goes to another country and talks to a foreign leader, she's not supposed to talk about her ideas. She represents her boss, the President. So that's part of the idea of in the name of the Lord. And whether I realize it or not, I represent Jesus Christ to everyone around me. So in all that I do, in all that I say, to do it in His name. Because I'm representing Him. When we pray in Jesus' name, if you've been in church for a little while, some of you are kind of new to church, you're just starting to catch on. There's not like that goofy thing they say at the end of the prayer. In Jesus' name. You know, and that's what makes it a real prayer, you know. It's not a real prayer. It doesn't work. It doesn't get sent to God unless you say, in Jesus' name, at the end. It's like putting a stamp on the end of the thing, you know. No. Say it as His representative. What if Jesus were standing right next to you? What would He be nudging you and asking you to ask for us? That's part of what it means to pray in His name. Is this something that Jesus wouldn't mind signing His name to? Oh yeah, he's only asking what I asked Him to. Praying in His name. Whatever you do, word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Second idea, real quick, is that it's also according to His nature. in the Bible, a person's name describes their nature. It's very common in the Bible. Jacob is called Jacob. Why? Because Jacob means heel catcher. When he came out of the womb, he was holding onto his brother's heel. And that happened to be just the way he was. He's always a guy who's tripping people up, always trying to deceive people, always trying to rip people up. Can't trust Jacob further than you can toss him. You know, he's just a con artist. And that was his nature. God, Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, meaning the existing one, the one who always is, that's a part of who he is. And so when we do things and say things in his name, it's according to his nature. That's why Paul's telling us to put on these certain qualities, because they're God's qualities. We just put on, above all, put on love. Why? Because that's what God is. That's who God is. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One last thing, the little phrase, giving thanks, the Greek word is eucharisteo, to give thanks. Some of you came from a Catholic background, and that word might sound a little familiar because you've maybe heard that word or phrase, the Eucharist, and that's like the Catholic version of what we call communion, which we are going to take right now. It is a time of giving thanks to God for what he has done for us. So, with that, if I get the gang that's going to help with communion to come up, hold on for another 5 minutes, and we want to have it a little chance to remember the main event, to remember what we're here for, and just give you a few brief minutes, again, reminding you of God's presence, giving you a chance to reach out to him. Let's pray.